Amen.
Amen. Thanks, Ray. Can everyone hear me? Good. Good to be with you all. If you have your Bible, I'd like for us to turn to Acts chapter 4, verses 23 to 31, and I'll give you a few seconds to turn there. If you've been watching the World Cup, there's a really good verse for the English soccer team. Nothing new is under the sun. It's true. Okay, so Acts chapter 4, verses 23 to 31. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan have predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats, and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus." And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. In front of us, we have the unvarnished word of God, the inspired, inerrant, and sufficient truth for all times, all places, and all people. And church, it's this truth we as his people have been commissioned to proclaim and bear witness to. So let's just pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. And I pray once again you would remind us of your truth. Just like the early believers 2,000 years ago, it is our prayer today that you would fill us with your Spirit so that we might proclaim Christ with confidence and boldness, that he might be great among the nations. And we pray this in his name, for his name's sake. Amen. So as you can see in the text I just read, and obviously in the notes, I'm going to be talking about being bold for Christ. This isn't just a random topic I conjured up. The text itself illuminates this topic. Over the last month or so, since Easter, we have looked at some of the various events that transpired after the resurrection, the ascension, Pentecost, to name a few. So keeping with that theme, I was assigned to pick a text that highlights the activities of the early church as they proclaimed Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. And I hope that's our desire 2,000 years later here in Vernon, BC, that we would continue to be filled with the Holy Spirit and proclaim the gospel with unashamed boldness. Amen. So to begin, I just want to quickly define what boldness actually means according to this text, and we're not talking about the lack of hair, okay? Those of you who are missing some hair, if you came here to listen to a sermon in hope to regrow a lovely flock of hair like Kenny Loggins, I'm afraid this sermon isn't for you. But I'm going to be talking about being bold for Christ. We need to define what that actually means according to this text. And you're probably thinking, well, that's pretty straightforward. I know what boldness is. And that's fair enough. But The boldness we see here, I believe, is slightly different than how we would typically expect to define it. Our usual understanding of boldness in this day and age is something that we muster up with inside of ourselves. It's something that's usually reactionary to situations of fear and uncertainty, just like your stereotypical action hero in action movies. They're full of boldness, taking on the enemy. It's seen as a characteristic dependent on self-esteem and pride, yet there is in which lies the problem, because the boldness, according to this text, isn't something within inside of ourselves, within our strength or virtue or self-esteem, but rather it's a confidence in something completely outside of ourselves. According to this text, it's a confidence, it's a boldness rooted in the sovereign person, purpose, and power of God. And it's in that truth and reality in which we need to plant our feet and stand today, church. That is the source of our boldness. In the sovereign nature, purpose, and power of God. And we'll look more closely at that. So I just want to jump right into the text here and just explain a few things. It begins in verse 23 with, when they, and they're talking about Peter and John, were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. Now, this section is within the larger context of chapter 4 and the events beforehand. So let's just explain a few things. Jesus has ascended, the Holy Spirit has been poured out, and the proclamation of the gospel is just explosive. People are getting saved left, right, and center. 3,000 people, 5,000 people. So there's a great stir within the city of Jerusalem. Many people are believing in Jesus. Yet, as with every advancement of the kingdom, there is some opposition. In this case, it's from the religious rulers who subsequently arrest Peter and John for their preaching of Jesus. And the question is asked of them regarding the healing of the lame beggar, which we can find in chapter 3. The rulers ask him this question: by which power and in what name do you do these things? Their answer is in verse 10 of chapter 4. By the name of Jesus Christ, whom you crucified and whom God raised from the dead. That is their answer. Now, at this time, the religious rulers were afraid of the people because they were all glorifying God for what had happened to the lame beggar. So they released Peter and John the following day, yet they are given a stern warning to no longer preach and teach in the name of Jesus. So that's where we find ourselves in this text. Peter and John return to their fellow companions to report what was said and what happened. And then we read this fantastic account of how the early church responds to this significant warning of persecution. Now, one thing that's really great about the Bible, I believe, is that it's full of timeless truth for timely situations. So with that in mind, I believe we have a very relevant and applicable text for us here today, a very transferable text. So considering their situation back then, we need to consider our situation today and ask the question, what persecution do we face here in the West? If you were to go to other countries, it'd be a pretty easy question to answer, right? You go to nations like North Korea, China, Sudan, Cambodia, and many other Muslim nations, it's quite apparent what persecution our brothers and sisters face there. Death, prison, rejection, denial of human rights, and so on. But as we survey persecution in our own culture, at first glance, we could easily come to the conclusion that we have it all nice and comfy here, right? Now, we certainly do have significant religious freedom here in the West, and we should praise God for that. But let's not be deceived, because I believe we do, in fact, have much persecution here. And the problem is we can so easily be unaware of it. That is because the persecution I feel we face here is not necessarily physical, such as beatings, prison, though that could happen one day. But rather, the persecution comes from the cultural lies of our society that undergird our thinking and contradict the truth of God's word. And the true danger, church, is we become numb to these lies and the truth of Scripture is compromised. So some examples where these lies can affect our understanding in certain areas. For instance, our understanding of truth. Is it relative to culture, or is there such thing as absolute truth? Our understanding of personal significance and importance. Is our personal significance found in how many likes we get on Facebook? How many selfies we post? Is it found in our job, our ministry, our money? Or is it found in something else? Our understanding of true womanhood and true manhood. Is a real man someone with big muscles, lots of guns, and a big truck? Or can a real man be slim and drive a wimpy Chevy S10? Need to get that fixed soon. These lies can affect our understanding of sexuality, marriage, the function of the family, and so on. And church, these lies can even creep into the church. And what ends up happening is the church looks to the cultural trends and methods of society and how it should function, rather than the truth of Scripture. So what is the end result, considering all of this? Well, I believe what ends up happening is the persecution comes through these lies of our culture, and the effect is our own silence and timidness for the truth. And the danger that eventually arises is we become ashamed of the gospel, and when we are ashamed, there is no power, and there is no boldness. So the question we're left asking is, how do we respond? Now, the answer is a simple one. We respond by being bold for Christ, being bold for the truth. But that's the whole idea I want to deal with today. For us to respond with boldness, we need to examine what our boldness is rooted in. What is our motivation? Because like I've mentioned, it's not something created within inside of ourselves, within our own power or strength. It's founded upon something else, and we have to look no further than what is in this text before us today. So Peter and John return to their companions and make known to their friends the impending persecution that is bound to happen if they keep preaching about Jesus. So the people lift their voices to God with this magnificent prayer, and their main request is, Lord, grant to us that we would continue to speak your word with boldness or confidence. Now, I want us to see something really important in this prayer. I want us to see that their request for continued boldness is grounded and rooted in three things: God's sovereign personhood, his purpose, and power. You see, there's seven verses in that prayer we read, and five out of the seven verses are devoted to one glorious truth. Who is God, and what has he done? And to be more specific, what has God done through the person of his Son, Jesus Christ? That is the foundation in which the prayer for boldness is built upon. And that should be our foundation today. They begin with, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. Before any petition or request, they posture themselves in acknowledging the person of God, his nature and his character. And I believe that's the first step for us. Our boldness is rooted in the person of God. Now, I'm fully convinced the greatest knowledge man can ever pursue or achieve is, in fact, the knowledge of who God is. We are continually reminded, in the Old Testament especially, of the importance of knowing God. In fact, God does specific things for that particular reason. How often through the mouth of the prophets do we hear God declare something followed by, that you may know I am the Lord? God reminds us in the 9th chapter of Jeremiah, verses 23 to 24, that man ought not to boast in his wisdom, nor in his strength or his riches, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me. You see, I'm fully convinced there really is no such thing as basic theology. Now, I understand for classification in teaching we use that term, but the reality is some of the most basic and fundamental truths of our faith are actually the most eternal and everlasting truths. In fact, Jesus spoke of eternity with this point in mind. Do you remember what he said in his high priestly prayer? John chapter 17. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent, that they may know you. Now, if it's okay, I want us to ask ourselves a question for personal reflection. How much of our Christian thinking is devoted to the person of God, his attributes, his nature? Do we ever ponder over his various attributes, not just the ones we are comfortable with, but what about the ones that are so contrary to the natural fallen mind, such as his holiness, his justice, his sovereignty, even his wrath? Now, I'm not trying to make this sound like it's just an intellectual endeavor, but the reason I say such things is because, like I've mentioned, the persecution comes through the assault on truth and our thinking. So it's essential we have our foundation straight. And this persecution isn't just a secular issue. It even infiltrates the church. It's deeply concerning these days to hear about certain things even professing Christians are calling into question. I'm not talking about, you know, baptism or pre-mill, post-mill, amill. We can debate those things and have fellowship, but I'm talking about foundational truth that's being called into question today. For instance, the inerrancy of Scripture, original sin, hell, sexual orientation, and even the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ, paying for the sins of his people under the wrath of God. Some are even questioning whether the Old Testament is even relevant today. But that baffles me even more, because in one sense, church, the Old Testament is an autobiography of who God is. Think about it. Exodus chapter 3. I am who I am, Yahweh. Isaiah chapter 6, one of my favorite. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. Now, what is the reason for all these issues that we shouldn't even be questioning? I believe, church, it's a plain ignorance in the knowledge of who God is. So if we're going to be bold in our proclamation of truth and the gospel, let's plant ourselves and be firmly established in the knowledge of God. I worked in Art Naps for 6 years, and the number one thing we would always tell people when they were buying shrubs and trees is get the tree established. Baby this thing for about a year or so. Get it established. Because, church, when the scorching heat and wind of persecution comes, we better be established in the knowledge of God. Now, to be more specific in regards to this text, what attribute of God do our fellow believers appeal to? What attribute is their boldness rooted in? Without question, it is the absolute sovereignty of God. The people take note of Peter and John's report. I'm sure they most definitely remembered what was done to Jesus by the Romans and the Jews. Some of these new converts, quite possibly, were even part of the mocking crowd at Calvary. So I'm pretty sure they're quite aware of what the possible consequences could be. So what do? They don't give up or submit to the authority of the land. They lift up their voices in prayer and acknowledge the one who is sovereign over all. The sovereign Lord who created all things and therefore has all authority, power, and control over all things, even this persecution. And it's from that reality, church, in which we need to recognize that God is not just only sovereign, but he also has a sovereign purpose. So our first root is his personhood. To be more specific, his sovereign personhood. And the next truth is his sovereign purpose. Now, I know this can be a touchy subject, but it need not be. The text makes it quite clear here regarding the sovereign purpose of God. So after acknowledging his sovereign personhood, the prayer proceeds to recount how God has accomplished his sovereign redemptive purpose, even through the lawless and wicked deeds of man. And the people appeal to that truth as a source of confidence, as a source of boldness. Their prayer goes on by quoting the word of God from Psalm chapter 2. And just as a side note, look how their prayer is immediately founded upon the word of God. That's a great principle for us, I believe. And in that psalm, we read about a foolish plot conspired by the rulers and kings of the nations, a plot to revolt against the Lord and his anointed, a plot to completely separate themselves from the lordship and authority of God. And it's evident in their words, "Let us break their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." And then we see the Lord's reaction. Is he scared? Is he kind of like, oh no, what are they going to do? No. "He who sits in the heavens laughs." Ha ha ha. He's amused. He's like, what is this? What do these people think they are doing? Do they not know? Have they not heard? But as we read on, his laughter quickly turns to wrath. "Then he will speak to them in his wrath and his fury, saying, 'As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill.'" Notice how God responds to this foolish, vain plot. He responds by affirming and establishing his purpose. "As for me, I have set my king on my holy hill." No matter what the people plan or scheme, he isn't dismayed or caught off guard by anything. And this is what the believers in Acts chapter 4 are appealing to: God's sovereign purpose. You see, Psalm 2 isn't just relevant to the Davidic kingdom. It's also a prophetic messianic psalm that anticipated a future conspiracy in which the people would indeed plot vain things, in which the rulers would indeed take counsel together and set themselves against the Lord and his anointed, but not just an earthly anointed king, but the Son of God himself, Jesus Christ. And as we read in verse 27 back in Acts chapter 4, the people confirm that prophecy for us. "For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel." Now, don't be scared of the P word here. "To do whatever your hand, O Lord, your plan had predestined to take place." You see, the people recall, in summary, all that had taken place involving the death of Jesus. They would have known the details: the arrest, the beatings, the trial, the mockery, the scourging, the crown of thorns, the nails, the spear. All of these things they would have actually confirmed and attested to be done by the free volition of godless men. Yet nevertheless, above all, they acknowledge it was in fact God's sovereign hand accomplishing it all to bring about his purpose of salvation to the world. And I have great comfort in that truth. And so did the early church. Because out of that truth, recognizing God's sovereign purpose through redemption, they now make their request known to God in the confidence that he will continue to accomplish his purpose, now through the proclamation of the gospel, no matter what persecution or opposition they face. And now, Lord, look upon their threats, just like you looked upon the foolish and vain plots in Psalm chapter 2, Lord, just like you looked upon the wicked and godless acts done to your son, Lord, yet you used it to bring redemption. So now, grant to us, your servants, to continue to speak your word with boldness. Can you see that? Their motivation, the foundation of their boldness, comes from recognizing God's sovereign purpose. You see, there were no quibbles or debates about his sovereignty back then. They all affirmed his absolute sovereignty, and they were most definitely dependent upon it. But nevertheless, they still recognized their part and place in the knowledge that God uses his people to accomplish his purpose of proclaiming the message of salvation to the world. And the same is for us here today, church. With the persecution against truth that we face today, we need to know God's truth will prevail. No matter what strange ideologies or theories or lies this godless world continues to conjure up, we need to know that there is no wisdom, no understanding, and no plan that can succeed against the Lord. And out of that knowledge, we also need to recognize that God has called us and chosen to use us to accomplish his purpose. And I say amen to that. And what a privilege to serve God. And let me just plead that we don't have this mindset that says, well, God is sovereign, I don't need to do anything. Let's not have that response. We don't see that response here, do we? Nor do we see it from any of the apostles. In fact, the one apostle who clearly affirmed the absolute sovereignty of God was the apostle Paul. Just read Romans chapter 9. Yet what else did Paul say? Woe to me if I don't preach the gospel. You see, God works his will and purpose through human means. And it's not our job to try and explain that mysterious tension, but it's our job rather to faithfully respond in obedience to what he has called and commanded us to do. And that is to be his witnesses, to be heralds of truth, to proclaim Christ and his gospel with boldness. Boldness rooted in his personhood and his purpose. And lastly, it is rooted in his power. Now, when I say the power of God, I'm talking about one specific event that I believe is the greatest display of God's power, and it is the unshakable foundation to the message of the early church and our message 2,000 years later. It's not directly spoken of in this text, but we don't have to look or think too hard to realize what it is. All we need to do is ask this question: what caused all this boldness? What caused all this unashamed preaching of Jesus? What caused these early believers to stand against the highest ruling authority in the land? Think about it. 40 days ago, or so earlier on Good Friday, the disciples, they were a bunch of cowards, apart from John. They had fled the scene. And now they're gathered here, praying that they would have more and more boldness. What happened? One thing, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You see, the resurrection invigorated the faith of the early church. They saw the risen Christ. They saw that he had triumphed over the grave, over death, over sin, and the power of Satan. And having seen this, that faith and hope was set ablaze inside their souls. A faith and a hope that no power of man or hell could extinguish. And at the day of Pentecost, God poured out his Spirit, and that faith was empowered, and he began to speak his word, proclaiming Christ with divine boldness. And it continued because God granted their request. Verse 31, and when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. 2,000 years later, today, we have his word, and the Spirit bears witness that he has risen, and he is risen indeed. And just think about it, in a day and age that tries to hide and ignore the reality of death and prolong our dying, fallen bodies with all its cosmetics and its nip and tuck and this and that, we have an answer beyond the grave. We have a blessed and glorious hope beyond the grave. And friends, it's not just a theology, it's a person, Jesus Christ, who is the resurrection and the life. And on that foundation, church, we have a strong reason to be bold. We have a hope in which we can be bold. A boldness not in our own self-confidence, but in the confidence of the person, purpose, and power of God revealed in the resurrection of our Lord. So considering all of this, I would like to wrap up with this question. How then now should we respond? Now, I believe that's primarily for you to seek God about and figure out. But I wanted us to leave us with these two simple encouragements. I feel are fitting to this text. You can see in this text that they are reminded and then they are released with boldness. So that's the two things I want to leave us with today. Let's be reminded and be released. Let's be reminded that the Lord sits in the heavens and he does all that he pleases. Let's be reminded that the Lord does according to his will in the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? Let us be reminded that he can do all things and no plan of his can be thwarted. Let's be reminded that he is God and there is no other, declaring from the beginning to the end, from ancient times, things far off, that my counsel will stand and I will accomplish all my purpose. Let's be reminded that he has purposed our salvation from the foundations of the earth, and in a proper time he sent his son to die in our place for our sins, purchasing our redemption. And let us be reminded that God publicly vindicated that truth in his manifest power by raising his son from the dead. And now let's be reminded that he has called us, not with just any old calling, but a holy calling, a separate calling, set apart from this world, to be ministers of his gospel. And therefore, let's now be released to proclaim that gospel with unashamed boldness, not a boldness inside of ourselves based on our self-confidence or self-esteem, but a boldness founded in the knowledge of God, his personhood, his purpose, and his power. And that's where we stand today, church. Let's stand and pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for who you are. We're reminded in the Lord's Prayer that the first petition was, may your name be hallowed. May your name be honored. Above all else, Lord, may your name be glorified in all that we do. And it is our desire today, Lord, 2,000 years post-resurrection, that your people would be filled with your Spirit, and that we would proclaim Christ to this fallen world with unashamed boldness. But Lord, we pray that that boldness would be founded upon who you are and what you have purposed. And we have great confidence in that. And we realize it is founded in your Son, Jesus, who rose from the dead in victory. And now we have a blessed, glorious hope beyond the grave. So Lord, work in our hearts, work in our minds. Help us to be Christ-centered, God-centered, centered around his character, his nature, and his will. And do all of this for your glory, Lord, because we know you will make a great name for yourself among the nations. And Lord, it is a privilege to be chosen by you and called by you to proclaim your name. And in that we trust and we stand. And we pray this in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen.